The recording that you're about to listen to is a talk from the City Bible Forum. We would appreciate you respecting our copyright by not making copies of this talk or altering the content in any way. We hope that you find the material beneficial. If you would like more information on the City Bible Forum, you can visit us on the web at citybibleforum.org.
Okay, well, again, it's a privilege to be here and to consider something that's really important, how we communicate and how we use truth. The late Anthony Flew, for a while, was the world's most famous atheist, but towards the end of his life became a deist, said he always used to go where the facts led him. And I think in today's age it's quite difficult, because what people do is they get an emotional attachment to something, and then we seek what's called confirmation bias. And Christians can do that as much as anyone else. But what we've got here in Acts 17 is Paul speaking to a group of philosophers and people that like to discuss things, and he uses two things, and this is where I got the title from. He uses the prophets of the Old Testament, and he uses pagan poets, which seems quite unusual. I think those of you who are Christians will struggle with the idea of using a pagan poet. I think there is a lot, actually, that we can learn from that. I'm going to play you a piece of music at the end. I hope it works. If not, I'll just quote it to you. I certainly won't sing it. No, that's how I empty a building. I once actually went with a friend hitchhiking around the youth hostels in the Highlands of Scotland. And he had a guitar and could play, and I had what's called a baran, an Irish hand drum. And we thought we'd make our living, and we managed to survive for a couple of weeks just busking. But there was an Australian folk singer at one of the things, and afterwards he came up to us and said, "Man, you guys are awesome. Your harmonies are incredible. I've never heard harmonies like that before." That's because they weren't harmonies. But he just thought we were doing something quite deliberately off tune. That's not what happened. So I know I won't be singing it. But it's interesting what Paul does, because he quotes the Old Testament and in such a way that it would have been acceptable to Plato. He uses the language of a Greek-speaking Jew, although he wasn't one. And again, there's an important thing there. We have to speak in the language of the people that we are coming to, or that we're talking to. I think the most extraordinary example of how not to do this was in my church back in Scotland, where we were doing an event and quite a lot of people had turned up who weren't used to going to church, who weren't Christians, and there was a lady over from the States, and she actually said to one of the teenagers, "Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?" And the kid's face just went, you know, and you can imagine the horror in that. I mean, what on earth did that mean? It just sounds so horrific. And I thought, you are joking, but I realized she was for real. She thought she was communicating something. I think the kid had all kinds of images of horror movies and what am I coming to, this kind of religious cult, what's going to happen? Where's the lamb? Who's going to get slaughtered for me? I mean, just remarkable. But so you need to speak in the language. What he does is he uses a Syriac writer. Let's see if I can move this on. Here, you see this. "For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring." A Syriac writer called Ishildod cited a passage in which Minos of Crete addressed his father Zeus and attacked the Cretan belief that Zeus was buried on the island. I think this is a great quote, because those of you who know the Bible will know that Paul also quotes it in Timothy. "They fashioned a tomb for thee, O holy and high, the Cretans, always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. But thou art not dead, thou art risen and alive forever, for in thee we live and move and have our being." In him we live and move and have our being. So what was Paul doing, quoting a pagan poet about pagan gods? He's using language and concepts, and what Paul does is he baptizes it. I mean, in my view, what Paul did for the whole of the New Testament letters was he took pagan language and concepts and he baptized them. And also, by the way, in my view, what's happened in our culture is that what I would call Christian concepts, which are deeply ingrained in the culture, such as equality, tolerance, diversity, and so on, have been taken and unbaptized, if you like, into a secular worldview, and it doesn't really make a lot of sense. The second line of the quotation here, "So we are his offspring," appears also in I think it was Clement of Alexandria ascribes it to Epimedes, again of Crete, and that appears to be Paul's source. It's also used in other places as well as some of your own poets, so it suggests that it's a plural thing. Now, Paul obviously knew the poets. As quoted by Paul, comes from Aratus and found in a hymn to Zeus. So what Paul is doing is taking over pagan Greek poems expressive of Stoic philosophy and applying them to God. Now, here's a problem. If you're not a Christian, I'm going to let you into a wee secret about what some people like me who are Christian pastors do. Sometimes we think we've really got to connect with people, so we had better find what's hidden happening and then quote it as though we know it. So it sometimes gets quite bizarre when that happens. It's a bit like a minister my age, white, middle-aged, balding male, coming in with a ponytail on a Harley Davidson just to show how cool we are. It doesn't work like that. I've heard guys quoting the Rolling Stones, "I can't get no satisfaction," as though it was contemporary. They think it's hip and happening. No, it's not. And I think we need to be really, really careful. I think what Paul was doing here was he wasn't saying, "Oh, I'm going to quote one of your poets so that I can show you, you know, how likable I am." I think what he was doing was he knew the poets. He read them. And all he was doing was communicating to what he knew. And that's why I think it's very, very important that if we're going to communicate with the culture, we need to listen to the culture as well. It's why I read both the Sydney Morning Herald and the Australian and lots of other things as well. Now, let me go back to the beginning of this, what he does. And again, I find this absolutely fascinating because he uses the poets and the prophets, and what does he do? Well, initially you would think that what Paul is doing is he's addressing the needs of the people who are there. And he is, but in a different way than you might think. So, you know, let's say people in this church here wanted to attract people from outside. Say, well, what are people interested in? Well, they're interested in money, they're interested in sex, they're interested in relationships. So you might say, we're going to show you, we're going to do a kind of how-to thing. And often you'll find in a lot of bookshops that they're covered with how-to stuff. And you know, if we tell people how to be happier, how to do this, how that Christianity will provide this, then later on we can maybe teach them about God. Or sometimes what you get is people saying this is what the problem is and then saying Jesus is the answer. The university I was at, the University of Edinburgh, the story is of a young man who was a Christian student. He went into a large lecture. This was, showed how long ago it was, a thing called blackboards and chalk. Some of you will know what that is. Others of you will wonder. It's amazing. They had this machine in the old days that didn't run out. You know, and when the lights went out, it was still okay. You sit it there. You didn't get it erased, and they didn't get bugs. Extraordinary invention. One day they'll invent something like pen and paper, which everyone will go, "Wow, I can't believe that. It's so cheap and so useful." But anyway, they had this thing, and the blackboard was up. And this student, he had to be in early. And so he thought, "No, I'm going to do something." And he went and wrote on the big blackboard, "Jesus is the answer." And he went out, came back in with all his fellow students, 400 of them. He's quite pleased. He saw on the blackboard, "Jesus is the answer," was still there. But somebody had written underneath, "Yes, but what's the question?" And that is the case. What's the question? Now, to what question is Jesus possibly the answer? What Paul does here is very interesting because he teaches these Greeks about God, and in doing so, teaches them about himself. So I'm going to blitz this in a way, and you'll see what I mean. So verse 24, God is the creator, the God who made the world and everything in it. Verse 24, he's omnipresent. He does not live in temples built by human hands. This massive temple behind you, no, he doesn't live there. You can't confine him to a temple. God is everywhere. He's the creator. He is everywhere. Verse 25, he's independent. He's not served by human hands, as if he needed anything. Have you ever heard that kind of thing? Again, those of you who maybe go to church, sometimes the preacher will say, God really needs you. God can't do without you. You're going to let God down. And you're going, yeah, right. Think about it. What a daft statement. But that was the kind of idea behind a lot of religion. You know? What was it Meatloaf sang? I want you, I need you, but there ain't no way I'm ever going to love you. Well, God doesn't need us, but he does love us. You know, it's slightly different. He's not, so he's independent. He is the life giver. Rather, he himself gives life and breath and everything else. And what Paul does is very clever, because he teaches against Zeus without mentioning Zeus. Zeus comes from the Greek zoe, meaning life. And Paul doesn't have a go at Zeus. He just simply says, you want life? It comes from God, not from Zeus. It's a clever play on words. He then goes on to talk about God being sovereign. He's made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. He marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. He's sovereign over humanity. You don't control God. He's also, in verse 27, God did this so they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from any one of us. The Greeks had these ideas of the gods as being capricious, as being cruel. Islam teaches that God is unknowable. Christianity teaches that the unknowable God can be known. And that's an extraordinary statement. We tend to anthropomorphize God, which means just trying to make him like a human being. And we're thinking, well, how could an almighty God reveal himself to us? Well, he wants us. He's the God who is near. He has marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. That's not an argument against, you know, Scotland becoming independent or something. You know, it's not stating that. It's what he's saying is, do you know there's no coincidence that you're in sin? There's no coincidence that this has happened. There is purpose and meaning and direction in our lives, even though we ourselves may not see that. He's not an image. Let's look at, we should not think the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. I mean, we are remarkable in our capacity to design and skill because we reflect the one in whose image we are made. But when we go on to ourselves make images of God, we are distorting who God is. By definition, every single attempt to portray God in an image does not portray God. And then he's the one who commands all of us to repent, verse 30. He commands all people everywhere to repent. He's the just judge, verse 31. There will come justice. And he's the one who resurrects from the dead. Now, let me go back again. And let me do this the other way. When we're taught about God, we learn a huge amount about ourselves. To some degree, because we're made in the image of God, but also because it shows what we are not. So, God is the creator, we are the created. God is omnipresent. We are not omnipresent. We don't know everything or everyone. I was walking in a small Scottish town in the Scottish Highlands when my daughter was 5 years old, and she said to me as I walked along, Dad, do you know everyone in the world? And just as she said that, this woman came up to me, totally out of the blue, excuse me, are you David Robertson? And my daughter was like, wow, you really do know everyone in the world. No, we don't know everyone in the world. We are limited. You know the story of the boy, of the guy showing off to his son, and the sun's going down, and the guy says to his son, watch this. Abracadabra, disappear. and the sun goes down, and the boy says, "Wow, Dad, do that again." We are limited in our capacity. And that's where our culture finds it really difficult. Our culture says, if there's a God at all, he's very limited. But us, we can do anything. Be anything you want to be. I believe I can fly. I believe I can touch the sky. You know, dreadful song. Or, and now the end is near. I did it my way. Yeah, but your way was rubbish. You don't often hear that at a funeral, but it would be interesting to do that. So we are limited. We are dependent. We need everything. I mean, and this life, this breath, I told you before, some of you, that in 2011 I was seriously ill because I couldn't breathe. We are absolutely dependent beings. We are the life receivers. We are subjects, not sovereign. We are not sovereign. That's one of the funniest things about our politicians, when they act as though they can command everything. No, they can't. They really are not in control, although they like to think if they had more power, they would be. We are the children. We are the ones who are seeking to come home to a father who is not distant. We are the worshippers, not the worshipped, which is why it's so dreadful when people will worship other human beings. You see that sometimes. You two were here this weekend, and you know, I'm afraid I didn't get to see them. I think you two are brilliant. But sometimes if you go to a concert, it is a bit like a worship thing. My son went to see AC/DC, probably the best Australian band, because they basically were Scottish, but the best Australian Scottish band in the world. And at Hampden Stadium in Glasgow with 50,000 people, and he said it was just like worship. And that's what happens. And it's just such a waste of our emotions. We are the ones who are to repent. We are no longer ignorant. We are the ones who are to be judged. And we are the ones who are going to be resurrected. That's why when Paul says that, some of them sneered, because they didn't believe in the resurrection either. The Greeks particularly had a view about the body which said that the body was so corrupt that it didn't matter what you did with it. So you can go, if you want. It's interesting how our society views the body. Why are tattoos so much more popular now? Not that I'm against tattoos, but it's like there's loads of tattoos. Or why is a common form of self-harm now to cut your own body? And why do so many people go to the gym and try and get the perfect six-pack? Obviously, I'm not an example of that, but you know, there are people who just, they've got to work out, they've got to get this. And that's very, very much like in the Greco-Roman times. They had a low view of the body. And so this message about being resurrected, no way. But some believed. Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, who we think probably became the first pastor in a church in Athens, and also a woman named Damaris, who was also a prominent woman in the community. So I think what's happening here is Paul is teaching them about God and letting them see about themselves and their need for God. And I think some people regard his message as a failure. I think it's a great message. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to finish with, hopefully this will work, I'm going to play a song by a secular group, but you will see why. Are we set up for this? Sorry. We are. Okay, sorry, that's just the book I take a lot of this stuff from. In case you don't know, this is Mumford and Sons, but I'm sure you're all watching.
It's empty in the valley of your heart. The sun, it rises slowly as you walk away from all the fears and all the faults you've left behind. The harvest left no food for you to eat. You cannibal, you meat eater, you see. But I've seen the same, I know the shame in your defeat. I will hold on hope, and I won't let you choke on the noose around your neck, and I'll find strength in pain, and I will change my ways. I'll know my name as it's cold again. take what is yours and I'll take mine. Now let me at the truth which will refresh my broken mind. So tie me to a post and block my ears. I can see where those orphans threw my tears. And know my cold despite my faults and despite my growing fears. But I'll hold on hope and I'll let you choke on the noose around your neck. And I'll find strength in pain and I'll change my ways. I'll know my name as it's called again. So come out of your cave walking on your hands and see the world hanging upside down. You can understand dependence when you know the maker's line. So make your sirens call and sing all you want. I will not hear what you have to say, 'cause
just let me at the truth that will refresh my broken mind.
That's a great line.
I reckon there's at least 20 biblical doctrines that I could launch from that song. And actually, if you couldn't get at least 10 and you were in my church, I think I'd excommunicate you. But let's leave it there and see if you've got any questions or comments. Yeah, do you know thank you for that. Do you know what I found the paradox within the church? In one sense, the Bible's message is incredibly hard. So it's telling you the world's in a bigger mess than you think it is, and you're more screwed up than you think you are. And, you know, it's not like there's a teacher called Joel Osteen who kind of goes, oh, you know, you're wonderful and you're great and everything. And no, you're not. You're garbage and you know you are. You know, that's the kind of Scottish translation of that. But the great thing is, that's what Jesus came, you know, he came to deal with us and came to change us, and I think it's such an incredibly wonderful message, an optimistic message. So, yeah, no, I'll think about it. Thank you.
Let us know.
Anyone else?
You've made a comment that some people consider Paul's kind of speech not
a failure. Yeah.
Well,
because basically people are numbers obsessed. So there's only a few people. So in Ephesus, the whole of Turkey, as we now know it, heard the gospel. In Corinth, there was spectacular growth. And in Athens, the capital of Greece, it was like nothing happened here. But it did. It was very small. And my argument about the gospel is, if you get the gospel out, it will permeate through, and it may take a very long time. So initially, you may not... The trouble with what a lot of churches do, they say, and we've got to pack it out with people right now and get the numbers in. But then what do you do after that? So my view is, I don't care. Just get the truth out and watch what happens. So for example, we found in the culture, and I think this is a similar culture now, that people would come along to church, and they might even enjoy it. We might not see them again for 3 months. It doesn't matter. They're getting a word, and God will work away in it. You know. So I think when people look at Paul as a failure, they say, oh, he didn't say everything he was supposed to say. He didn't mention the cross. And there wasn't a great response. I'm saying, actually, no. You don't have to say everything in one sermon, and you shouldn't be expecting instant results. So that I think that's the lesson from that. You were going to say...
So can people take baptizing culture too far?
Well, I suppose you can take anything too far. But what I mean by baptizing culture is you take the culture... And the trouble is that the church gets much more conformed to the culture than we realize. And what I'm saying is we should just go to the culture and we should
take things. So, for example, that song, The Cave, because you're all Greek scholars, classic scholars, you will know Plato as The Cave. And if you don't, actually, you should get to know it. It's a great, great story. But it's just a great image for our culture, because in The Cave, what Plato is saying, what we're living now is not the real thing. It's shadows. It's what C.S. Lewis calls the Shadowlands. And what Mumford and Sons do, but what the Bible does more than anything, is just simply go, the reality is found in Christ. So I think, when I say baptize the culture, I'm not saying the church becomes like the culture. What I'm saying is the church uses the culture to communicate the gospel. So in the third space, what I'm trying to do is, basically there are Christians who are going, oh, here comes the waves of secular culture and paganism and atheism or whatever. I'm going to stand there and stop it like King Canute. But King Canute, it's a myth by the way, he didn't try and stop the waves. He went out to show people he couldn't stop the waves. What do you think I am? I'm just a human being, is what he was saying. But some Christians are like that. My view is, using an Aussie thing, and you'll know that I've never done this, my view is you surf the waves. So whatever the issue is within society, you use it to proclaim Christ. And I think that can be done. But I think too many of us spend too much time protesting. Paul did not walk down the streets of Athens going, down with these idols, and down with this sort of thing. He just stood up as bold as brass and said, you've wasted your money, God doesn't live in a temple. You know, even your own poets say this. And I think that's wonderful, and I think that's what we can do.
The recording that you have just listened to is from the City Bible Forum. For more information about City Bible Forum events in your city, or to order other talks, please visit citybibleforum.org.